Father, how grateful we are that you have given us words of life. Father, we thank you that we have it in our own language, and you've given us the opportunity now to come and look at your word. And Father, I pray that you would speak by your Spirit, that these were not just be words that I speak, but it's your Spirit at work speaking through me. I pray, Father, that you would help us to set our minds on the things above. Father, we are grateful that you've given us your Son. Thank you that we can come before your throne. It's a throne of grace, and that's what we ask for, Father, your grace and mercy at this time, that we might be transformed and renewed in our thinking in accordance to what you have to say and not our own thoughts. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so who can tell me, what is the theme of this conference? I'm a little more interactive, and tomorrow we're going to get very interactive, but what's the theme of the conference? Who knows?
Literally and vote often.
Okay, you must be at the wrong conference. What's the conference theme that you might remember? Strengthened by truth, exactly. And so our sessions, though, are going to be looking more at the how. So how we can be strengthened by truth, the practical part. How are we strengthened, or how can we be strengthened by truth? And so these are how-to sessions. And we're going to be looking specifically at being strengthened, not just by knowing the truth, not just by hearing the truth, but meditating. That's the key word, meditating on the truth. So not just hearing it, not just knowing it, but meditating on the truth. Let's imagine that after the conference, you go home, you realize that your desk is breaking down for whatever reason. You decide to go and get one of these new desks, okay? So you get it, you bring it home. It's one of those that you have to, like, put together. You know what I mean? Like, it comes and it's labeled with numbers and with letters. How many of y'all, you get home, you start opening those boxes, how many of y'all would read the instructions? A few, okay. How many of y'all would just attempt to go at it? You can just raise your hand. Okay, a few. Some of you are indecisive, and that's okay. Some of us would open, I would be more apt to open the instructions and read through it. I know friends who, they're on the other end of the spectrum. They deplore instructions, and it's like they're a failure before they even started if they've looked at the instructions. You know, they have to just go for it. They have to just try it on their own. But many of us, or some of us, maybe would read the instructions. Okay, let's say this is Monday, so it's after the conference. You're back at work. You open your email, and you see an email from your boss. What's your attitude to receiving that email? It probably depends on the subject line, right? If the subject line is, congrats, you got an extra week of paid vacation, then your attitude towards that, yes, I'm going to read this, and I'm going to rejoice in what it has to say, right? Maybe if the subject line says, client is ticked because you sent the wrong package, they missed their deadline. Your attitude towards that email is probably going to be a little bit different than maybe the one where, you know, you get a vacation, you get a raise or whatever. Now, the main point of these questions and these illustrations is really this. What's your approach to these? What's your attitude? And really, what's your attitude to God's word, his instruction? How do you approach that? We're going to look at that just briefly before we even start talking about the how-to of being strengthened by God's truth. But what is your attitude when you hear the word of God? What's your attitude when you read the word of God? Take a moment. Think about that. I think a lot of our attitude as we approach the word of God is based on how we view God's word and what it is. Think about what these words are. They're given by God. And the purpose of this morning is not to talk about the doctrine of Scripture, looking at inspiration or anything, but think about how you approach God's Word. It's incredible to think about what this is. God could have revealed His will and His character in other ways. He could have put an angel on top of a mountain and He would repeat certain things at certain times and you had to go up to the mountain to listen to it. Or He could have put something in the clouds in the sky, but He didn't. He gave us words, His Word, that we might know Him and know how to live in a relationship with Him. This is so important. What is your approach to the Word of God? How do you view it and how do you approach it? I just want to look very quickly at a passage that addresses this, and it's found in 1 Samuel, so you can turn there. 1 Samuel. We're going to look at chapter 3 very briefly. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Here, the beginning part of Samuel, it's the story of Samuel. And so we see in verse 1, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. So I'm sure you remember how Samuel came about. His mother was barren, and so Hannah, his mother, just cried out to the Lord. The Lord answered, and she dedicated Samuel to serve the Lord. And so here, Samuel's a boy now, and he's ministering to the Lord. And this is the call of Samuel. And we won't read through all of it here, but if you jump down to verse 3, the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. So he's sleeping there in the tabernacle. Then the Lord called Samuel and said, Here I am. And he ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call. Lie down again. So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call you, my son. Lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Then Eli said to Samuel, go, lie down. And if he calls you, you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And then in verse 10, and the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. How do you respond when God speaks? Is it, speak, Lord, for your servant hears? Is that how you look and you come to the Word of God? Notice Samuel's attitude. It's an attitude of humility. God is his Lord, the Lord. And he sees himself as a servant, your servant. Notice his attitude of submission. He doesn't say, speak so that I'm blessed. Speaks and say these words. It's not that at all. It's just, speak for your servant hears. It's an attitude of a listener. He's willing to hear what the Lord has to say, whatever that may be. And so, do you come to God's Word and have that same attitude? Speak, for your servant hears. Is that how you approach the Word of God? Or do you approach it with passivity? Do you approach it with indifference? So, again, we're not talking about inspiration this morning or the doctrine of Scripture and history of how it came about. how Lord worked, but I do want to challenge you. How do you, your attitude is an attitude of reverence and submission to God's word. Is that how you come to it and how you approach it? And so what we're going to be looking at, as I mentioned, is we're looking at the how of being strengthened by truth, the how of taking God's word. What do you do with it? And it's not enough just to read God's word. I want to challenge you in the way of to meditate on God's word. And so we're going to be looking at meditation today and what is biblical meditation. And so for really the outline for the rest of this session can be broken down into three parts. We're going to start out by talking about the potential of meditation or the importance of meditation, what your life can be like as you meditate on God's word. So that's the first point. Then we're going to talk about the purpose of meditation. What's the reason what should be the end result, might be a better way of putting it, of meditation. And then finally, we're going to define very briefly. We'll get into it more tomorrow, but today we're just going to briefly touch on what is meditation. And tomorrow's going to be more on defining it, describing it, and then doing it. So, but today we're just kind of building up to meditation and just kind of touching on the potential of meditation, the importance of it, the purpose, and then a brief definition of it. So go ahead and flip over in your Bible to Psalm chapter 1, looking at the first point here, the potential of meditation. Psalm chapter 1. Would someone mind just reading that out loud for us? All right, thank you. Here in this psalm, just to kind of give you a big picture, it's a psalm of contrast. You see on one side the life of a blessed person, a righteous person, and the life of a wicked person. And so you see this contrasted throughout the whole psalm. And so we're going to break this down and just kind of look at this two verses at a time. And so starting with verses 1 and 2, we see that this is a description of a blessed person. Blessed is the man. So this man is described man, woman. It's really just a generic. It could be a man or a woman. Is described as being blessed. What does that mean? Well, it can mean under God's blessing, blessed. You know, the person's blessed by God. That's one way to think of it. You could also think of it as this person is happy or fulfilled. It's a happy or fulfilled person. And it can go either way. It is interesting that in the Hebrew, the word for blessed there, it's a plural form. And so scholars point out that there's a fullness of happiness or fulfillment. There's a fullness of blessing here, of God's blessing. How completely happy could be another way you could term it, is this person. And so what follows here is a negative description and then a positive description of this person. So the psalmist, the writer here, gives a negative description. This is a person who doesn't do certain things. And so the first thing that's mentioned here is this person doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. And that has the idea, to walk in something has the idea of living in a manner or under the principles of something. So here's this person that's not walking or living in the principles of the wicked. A wicked person is, in a very condensed description, is someone who breaks the rules. And so that's a wicked person. So here's something else that they don't do, nor stands in the way of sinners. And so the thought behind a sinner is someone who breaks the rule. Someone who misses the mark, falls short. A wicked person breaks it. A sinner is one who falls short. Maybe you've been, well, we've all seen this because we all drive. We're old enough to drive in here. Not talking to teenagers, but driving around down the highway, and you've probably seen that white sign. It's the speed limit, right? White sign, black lettering, and it says, you know, speed 70 miles per hour or 70, and then it'll do, sometimes you see that the lower, like, you know, I'm forgetting the exact phrasing, but 70 or minimum, you know, 45. To be wicked means you're going past 70. To be a sinner means you're going under the 45. So you're either breaking it in one sense by going over it, or you're falling short of the 45 and you're going under it. So that's one way you can think of wicked, one way that you can think of a sinner. Misses the mark, falls short. The other description here, so he doesn't walk, he's not living in the principles of the wicked, he's not standing in the path or the way of sinners. And the other thing about this person, he or she doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. One scholar that I read mentioned that a scoffer is one who treats religion with contempt. And so what you see here is really a description of just this whole lifestyle of walking, standing, sitting. Have you ever thought about how those are different interactions with people? You know, it's one thing to walk with a person. If you're walking with a person, you can wander away from them, right? Maybe you're talking and then you just say, okay, bye, see ya, and then you wander away. But when you're standing with a person, it's a little more engaging. And then when you actually sit with a person, you know, you're opening yourself up to spend time to fellowship with them. And that's a whole another thing than just walking with a person. Usually you're sitting, you're looking at the person, you're definitely going to listen, you're kind of settled in. When you sit down, it's not the same as walking or even standing. And so this whole lifestyle is being described here. And notice it's also just this kind of downward trend. It's walking and then a little more stable. It's standing, even more a little stable. It's sitting. So this whole lifestyle, really a downward trend. And yet this is, like I said, a negative description here of this person. But here next, the psalmist gives a positive description. Instead of doing those things, here's what he does do. And so verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Note what this person delights in. It's God's law, or by extension, you could think of the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. The law wasn't a drudgery to this person. It's something that the blessed person delights in, takes pleasure in. And so John Stott, he writes that, or he points out that this is an indication of a converted person. The fact that they delight in God's law means a change has taken place. And because the person saved, he or she has a love for God's law, God's word, by extension, not just God's law. We could take this as God's word. And so he or she delights in God's word. And because of that, meditates on it. And again, we'll define meditation later, but you can take away the fact that it involves thinking on something. And so, you know, when you delight in something, isn't it just natural to think about it? I mean, if you really enjoy desserts, don't you think about desserts? And, you know, I enjoy food. And so if you talk to Miss Krieva, or Sunita in the kitchen, I'm almost constantly I've gotten better at this, but I'm almost constantly asking her what we're eating. Like, what's for lunch? You know, what are we having next? And all, cause I like food. And so it comes to mind to ask her about it. When you delight in something, you tend to think about it. And so that's what this fulfilled, happy person he or she is thinking on God's word because they delight in God's word. And they think about it continually, day and night. Now, I want you to notice here the contrast going on what is influencing this person. This person's not being influenced by people who don't know the Lord. That's what's being described here. That when you're around the wicked and you're in the way of the sinners, you're sitting in the seat of scoffers, the greatest influence is other people that don't know the Lord. That's what's impacting your life. On the other hand, what's interesting is the blessed person is being impacted by the Word of God, not just by other godly people. I think that's very interesting that the psalmist, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, doesn't say, and his delight is in the congregation of the righteous. But in fact, it's in God's Word. And just to clarify, I'm not saying, you know, don't seek out counsel or advice. That's important. Godly advice from other people is good. Scripture talks about that. But ultimately, we should be looking to God's Word. And as we seek advice, we should be filtering it through God's Word. So that is important. People, other godly people are important, but the greatest impact in our lives should be the Word of God. What is impacting your life? What's formulating the way that you live your life? Is it what's portrayed on television or on TV shows or in books and novels? Is that what you're putting your life towards? Are you looking to success because that's the way your company defines success, to climb the ladder up, to become in a position of greater importance? Or do you see success the way God defines it, which is to be a servant of all? What's formulating the way that you live your life? Is it the people that don't know the Lord, or is it the Word of God? The blessed person delights in God's law, and that's what's influencing his life. And he's thinking about it. He's meditating on it day and night. And so that's a description of a righteous person, a blessed, fulfilled person. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. And so here we see a very clear contrast between a blessed, righteous person and a wicked person. On one side, and I'll just write this on the board. On one side is it's compared to like a tree. All right? And so, let me see if we have another one here. A little bit of a fresher. Or, the wicked person is like, we'll just put, like chaff. So either a tree or a chaff. And so this is poetical language. It's a simile, a comparison here. Let's think about this tree. He or she is like a tree. First thing that we note is that it's planted. It's a planted tree. Or transplanted. And really the idea behind this is that it's been placed with care and purpose. It's not just a tree that's grown out of the wild. It's a planted tree. Or you could think of it as a transplant. It's been moved from somewhere and placed for a reason. There's a reason behind it. It's a planted tree. Where is it planted? Well, by streams. By streams, and we'll just do dot, dot, dot. By streams of water. And the thought behind the Hebrew word of streams here is that of like a channel or a canal. There's a reason that channels or canals are constructed, right? Panama Canal, it was meant to help the shipping time be reduced. The thought behind this is that these streams of water are constructed, again, with purpose and with care. So you have a tree that's planted and placed in a place of great abundance. It streams, it's plural, not just a stream, but it streams of water. And it's implying there's a gardener here taking care of this tree. It's planted with a purpose and with care, and it's been provided with abundance by streams of water. And so you could say that what's being described here is really secure. It's secure because it has a gardener. So you could say it's secure. This person is a secure person. It's being cared for. This man or woman of the word is secure. That's not the only description of it, though. It yields fruit in its season. And we'll just do dot, dot, dot again. But it yields its fruit in its season. And so it's continually productive. It's a fruitful tree. And so it's, a life of continual fruit or seasonal fruit. In the time when it's supposed to bear fruit, it does, and it continues to do it season after season. It's not just a once and then it's done, but it's a continual fruitful tree, and it's a continual fruitful life as well that's being described here. Next, we see its leaf. Its leaf does not wither. I was noticing, we here in Greenville, we've been sort of in a drought. It's been a long time since we've gotten a lot of rain, especially here on campus. Other parts of Greenville are getting rain. I was out the other day, just a few miles down the road. It was a torrential downpour. And I was like texting people back here at campus, like, is it raining? Is it raining? No, not really. I was like really surprised because there were streams running down the sidewalk where I was at. But we have not been getting a lot of rain. And so I was looking out yesterday, just the trees outside my room, and even the trees are feeling it. Their leaves are just like crinkling and all. It's starting, the trees, the leaves are starting to wither. But not so with this tree, not so with this person. Instead, it's strong. Again, because it's being provided for, but it's strong in adversity. It doesn't wither under the heat, under the drought. It's not in a drought. It's planted by streams of water, and so it's strong against adversity. And then the final thing to note there in verse 3, in all that he does, he prospers. He's a prosperous person. And so a prosperous person. And we need to look at this in light of where we live in the New Testament times. When we think about prosperity, it's not talking about material things, not necessarily. We're talking about what really matters, the heart, the spirit, the inside. That's what will prosper. We may not prosper economically, but we will prosper in our relationship with the Lord, in our soul, where it really matters. And so this person, this fulfilled person, this blessed, happy person, the one who meditates on God's word, is secure. Fruitful, continually fruitful, strong, and prospers in what really matters. But notice the comparison here. On the other side is the chaff. What is chaff? Well, I have these pictures here just to kind of give you a mental image here. Here's a tree planted by streams. Look at the lush green. And then, on the other hand, the wicked are not so. They're not like this. They're not fulfilled. They're not happy. They're not blessed. Instead, they're like chaff. And so what you see going on here, I don't know exactly what they're doing, but what's being mentioned is when grain is being harvested in the Bible times, and it looks like even here possibly, I'm not sure where this is taken, but what you do is you take the grain to the threshing floor, and you either have animals thresh it or humans just with equipment and all, and then what you do is you throw the grain up in the air, and then what happens is the wind will come along and it blows the chaff. That's the little insignificant stuff away. And then what falls is the heavy grain that's useful. And so that's what's being talked about and what is being meant by chaff here. It just blows away, whereas what's worthwhile falls to the ground and it's gathered up. And so the wicked person is not so. It's compared to chaff that the wind blows away. Think about what chaff is. It's really worthless. It's meaningless. It has no real purpose. It just blows away. Farmer doesn't care about it. In fact, if a lot of it gathers, he'll burn it because it's just pointless. You can't really use it for anything, or at least they didn't in the Bible times. And so it's worthless. It's unstable. It's not like a tree that has roots that it's growing from and out of the ground and all. It's unstable, and it just blows away. And like I said, sometimes it could be burned as well, gathered up and burned, because there's no point to it. And so there's this comparison going on, again, between someone who is fulfilled, blessed, happy, because he or she is delighting in God's word, meditates on it, and so it's like he is a tree and is secure, continually fruitful, strong, prosperous. But on the other side, the chaff is the wicked person's like chaff, who's really ultimately it's worthless. And unstable. Not like a tree. Now, you might be thinking, but you don't understand. I've seen people that don't honor God, and they seem prosperous. They seem like a tree. Seems like everything's going well for them. How does this correlate? Well, maybe things are going well for them now, but remember the big picture. And that's what the psalmist points to here in the next section of this psalm. He points to the end. Keep that eternal perspective in mind. If you struggled with that, of how is it that sometimes the wicked seem to prosper, read Psalm 73. We're not going to take time to look at it. But that's the description of someone who's struggling with that issue and realizes ultimately when you get the eternal perspective, things start coming clear. When he talks about in that psalm of going into the sanctuary where God is, then he understands. And so what the psalmist does, like I said here, is looks to the end and sees the end of a person that's wicked, and the end is judgment. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The end to the wicked person is judgment. They won't be able to stand. They're not going to be able to sustain themselves. They're going to be judged. And the sinners in the congregation of the righteous, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The way of the righteous, it's not, it doesn't end in judgment. But the Lord knows that way. The way has the idea of conduct and character. And the Lord knows. And the idea behind this is not just a general knowledge, but an intimate knowledge, a personal knowledge. The Lord knows the life of a righteous person. And he knows the end of it, where it's going. So here we see in the psalm the potential, the importance of meditation, that we can be like this tree that's secure, that's fruitful, and continues to be fruitful, strong against adversity, and prospers in what really matters. This is the description of a blessed person, a happier, fulfilled person. And so because this person meditates on the Word of God, this is what comes out of that person's life. So that's the potential. But moving on, what is the purpose behind meditation? And again, we are going to define meditation, so let us just work towards that end. But what is the purpose of meditation? We talked already about how meditate involves thinking, but is it just thinking about Scripture? Well, no. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. This is what's being described here is the purpose, what meditation is all about and what it's working towards. So Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. And really, I guess to help give us a little bit of a context of what's going on, we could really start at the beginning of the chapter. Would someone be willing to read, let's just go ahead and read a whole chunk of it. So verses 1 through 9. All right, thank you. Yeah, so to give you a little bit of a understanding, the people of Israel, they've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. The generation that left Egypt decided not to trust God, that they would conquer the land. And so God said, all right, you're not going to trust me? Fine. You're going to die in the wilderness. Your kids are going to go into the land. And so they've been wandering around for 40 years. The time has finally come. They're on the east side of the Jordan, and Joshua is the leader now. Moses has passed away, and Joshua stepped up to the plate in order to lead the people of Israel. And I'm sure it was an exciting time. Put yourself in the shoes of Joshua, and I'm sure you probably would have been terrified. You're leading a large group. We don't know exactly how many. It could have been, upwards to around a million people, and you're their leader. And, Joshua had been sort of training for this. He had already led the armies of Israel in the past. And Moses had already told him, the Lord wants you to lead the people. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 31. So Joshua's been preparing for this, but still, the big day has come. And it's time to move forward to start fighting the Canaanites to take the land that God has given to the Israelites. And so we see the Lord commands him, move forward, arise, go over the Jordan. A couple of things to note. We don't really have time to really expound this passage, but there are a few things to point out. The fact of God giving the land, you see this repeated several times through this passage. What a gracious God he is to give the people the land. He had promised it, and this is referred to, that God had promised it to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He said, I'm going to give you this land. And God is faithful to his word. And we see the fulfillment of those promises happening in this passage. And so God is giving the land to the people. But even though he's giving the land, he still calls them to a life of faith. Like Mr. Nuremberg was saying last night, faith is taking action on what God says. And we see that happening here. Joshua, I've sworn this to the fathers, to your fathers. It's going to happen, but you still got to play a part in it. You're still going to have to go fight those battles. You're still going to have to live by faith. And so he's calling Joshua to this life of faith, of active trust. He's not calling him to passivity, just, I'm going to give you the land, just stroll across the Jordan and everything's going to be okay. No, he's saying you're going to have to be strong. You're going to have to be courageous. You're going to have to take this land. You're going to have to lead the people in taking the land. And so he's encouraging him. He's calling him to humility, because even though Joshua's going to be very successful, he's going to have to remember it's the Lord giving the land. He's not doing it himself. It's not because he's a great leader that he's successful. It's a land that's been promised and given by the Lord to the people of Israel. And so, he's encouraging Joshua in this, and there are three statements that are repeated in this passage. Be strong and courageous. He repeats that. The Lord repeats that to Joshua three times. We see it first mentioned, verse 6. Be strong and courageous. Why? Well, you're going to lead this people. They're going to inherit the land that, again, was promised or sworn to their fathers to give them. So you're going to need to be strong and courageous to fulfill that purpose that I have for you as the leader. God's purpose here for Joshua is that he would lead the people. And so you're going to need to be strong and courageous. But then we see the second strong and courageous mentioned in verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous. Why? Well, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left. It's interesting to see how it's described. It's kind of like a path. You know, don't go off to the right side of the path or the left side of the path. Stay on the path. Don't turn away from it. That you may have good success wherever you go. The path leads to success. And remember, for Joshua, success was fulfilling the calling that he had been called to. God called him to lead the people. So for success for him was that the people would be led, they would conquer the land. And so that's what success looked like for Joshua, doing what God had called him to do, which was conquer the land. And so he's to be careful to do according to all that the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. And then in verse 8, this book of law shall not depart from your mouth. What an interesting thing to say. It shouldn't leave your mouth. Don't depart, but instead, and that may seem kind of weird, like book of law staying in your mouth, but it'll make sense when we define meditation. But you shall meditate on it day and night. Meditation, a sense of it in the Hebrew is sort of muttering, pondering. And again, we'll get into this more tomorrow, but so the idea is it's just always in your mouth. It's not leaving your mouth. You're just constantly speaking it, muttering it to yourself. Day and night, continually. It's in your mouth. You're continually speaking it, meditating on it, day and night. But what's the purpose for meditation? That's what we see in the next part of this verse. So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. The purpose of meditation is not to just have happy thoughts about Scripture. It's not just to memorize Scripture. It's not just to be a mental exercise. It's not meant to just produce this warm, fuzzy feeling after you've thought about it. It's not meant to have sort of that light bulb moment, you know, the aha moment where, oh yeah, it makes sense. That's not the point of meditation. The purpose of meditation is that you take action on what the Word of God says. That's the purpose of meditation. Meditation, the purpose behind it is to live out the Word. And so in order for Joshua to do God's Word, he's told to meditate on it. It's not just, Joshua, you understand the Word of God, or you know the Word of God. No, Joshua, you meditate on the Word of God, and then that way you know how to do it and to carefully do the Word of God. And so the purpose behind meditation, again, is to live out the Word of God. And so, again, we're going to look more into what meditation means. But let me just go ahead and briefly, this is my own sort of definition of meditation. It's nothing all that great, but helps me to think through meditation and the components of it. A definition of meditation: to talk the Word in order to think on the Word in order to take action with the Word. So three components of it: to talk the Word in order to think on the Word, in order to take action with the Word. So to talk it, and again, we'll be talking more about this tomorrow, but to talk the Word to ourselves, that's the idea behind that. But in order to help it kind of stick, I had to be brief, but we're talking about talking the Word to yourself, speaking the Word to yourself, muttering it to yourself. so that you think deeply on it. It's not just you're going to brush by it, but you're going to ponder it. You're going to think on it. This is what meditation is. And the result of it, the purpose of it, it leads to action. It should lead to action in our lives. We should do it and obey it because we've meditated on the Word of God. So, as we wrap up, let's just briefly touch on what we've looked at here today, this morning. Let me go back to the beginning. What's your attitude to the Word of God? How do you approach God's Word? Is it with passivity? Is it with indifference? Is it with reverence and awe? This is God's Word to us, His written, inspired Word to us. Or do you approach God's Word as Samuel? Speak for your servant hears. Is that your attitude when you come to the Word of God and you hear it and you open it and read it? Is that your approach? We looked at the potential meditation in Psalm chapter 1, the fact that those who meditate, they're blessed, they're fulfilled, they delight in God's Word, therefore they meditate, and then their life is these things. It's full of security because there's a gardener taking care of it. There's a fruitfulness about it, that life. There's a strength to it. There's a prospering in the midst of adversity and a prospering in the soul where it really counts. What impacts your life? We saw it. Is it just the secular thoughts of this world, or is it God's Word? Is that what impacts how you live your life? And then we saw the purpose of meditation. It's not just to think and end there, but it should lead to action and obeying it and following what the Word has to say. And then finally, we ended with just this brief definition. To talk the Word in order to think on the Word, in order to take action with the Word. And so, I know this is not school, but I'm going to give you an assignment. So, I want to challenge you over this afternoon when you have a little bit of free time, maybe this evening. Read over several times Luke chapter 9, verse 21 through 25. And the thought is that tomorrow, again, we're going to get more into what is meditation, how do you do it, biblical meditation. Let me clarify, biblical meditation. And then we're going to look at this passage. But it'd be really good if you just start reading it, read it out loud, even just softly if you want. That way you're reading it and you're hearing it. But just read over this passage, and we'll be looking at this together tomorrow. We'll be meditating on it together. But Luke chapter 9, verses 20. It should be 23. Go ahead and you can just jump forward a few verses. If you want to read 21, that's fine. But you could look at just 23 through 25. So let's go ahead and close our time in prayer. Father, how grateful we are that you have given us your Word. Father, I thank you that you've given us the minds and the capacity to read it. Thank you that you've given us your Spirit that we might understand it. He is the teacher. And Father, I pray that as we look further on the subject of meditation, that you'd enable us to actually do it. We can't do it in our own strength. And so, Father, I pray that as we look to your Word, we would seek after you, we would find you. You alone are our treasure that we seek. Thank you, Father, for all that you've done for us. We thank you, Father, that we are yours, your children, and we can come and say, speak. We are your servants. We desire to hear from you, Father. Thank you that you're always seeking to speak. Thank you that you are an active God and you're active in our lives. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.